This morning's scripture is taken from the book of Matthew, and I'll be reading chapter 27, verses 45 through 54. So Matthew, chapter 27, verses 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing this said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurions and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God.
Good morning. A little feeble, I'd have to say. I'll give you C minus maybe for the rain, but it is a good morning. It's great to be together and to worship the Lord together. And we're just really thankful to have Joshua and Linda and Kaya with us today and their children, Leah and Luke. As Tim mentioned earlier, they're missionaries in Durban, South Africa. I believe they were here a few years ago on a Wednesday night. I myself was out of town that Wednesday and didn't get to be with them, but I've known them from years past. But they've been working in South Africa since 2009. Joshua is born and raised there and came to the States for education when he made a decision to go into full-time ministry. Then married, had their great kids, and returned back to South Africa where they've been serving the church there for the last 5 or 6 years. So we have invited them to speak to us today to hear about the work that's going on in Durban, South Africa, and would really appreciate just each one of us listening to what's going on there, hearing about the work that they're doing, and just at this point giving God thanks and glory for the good work that's going on in His name. And I'm sure afterwards, if you have questions that you like to ask the Ankayas, they would be more than happy to talk with you about what's going on in the church in South Africa. But Josh will be giving us a bit of a report, and then also finishing up with a message from God's Word. So Joshua, we welcome you, your family, and thank you so much for being with us today. Look forward to hearing from you, brother.
Good morning to all. I thank the Brother Richard and all the elders of the congregation for inviting me to speak here this morning and to give a report of the work in South Africa. And I know, I think it's the secretary, forgive me, I forgot her name, but she always... I send her the reports on a monthly basis. So when there was a change in email address, she communicated that with me. So I was able to correct that and continue to send the reports. So most of you, or some of you may have an idea, or may have seen some of the reports about the work that's going on in South Africa. Earlier on, when I told my brother, who's handling all the computers, when he looked at all the slides, he saw there were 75 slides, and he said, you're not going to go through 75 slides, are you? And then I said, yes, in addition to that, I also have a sermon. That's going to take another 2 hours. So, but I don't intend to keep you too long. I'll try my best to make this report a very concise one and at the same time try to share with you a portion of God's Word. For many of you who, I suppose most of you went here since the last time I came here, which was on a Wednesday evening. But for those who do not know much about South Africa, I will just basically give you a brief rundown on some of the work that we've been doing there since 2009. Just trying to get this. Am I doing this right? Oh, the download. All right. Okay, that's our family, in case many of you haven't seen. I came to the United States specifically to study the Bible after almost dying in a motor vehicle accident. I don't won't elaborate too much on that. Well, by the way, if my accent isn't conforming to the American accent, please forgive me. I may say fast and you may say fast. It's like tomato versus tomatoes. You may probably have heard that song as well. So please, if I say fast, I mean it's fast. Right. Okay. Some background, like I was saying, I was born and raised in South Africa. You're probably asking the question, what's an Indian doing in South Africa when he should be from India, right? Well, in 1860, my forefathers went to South Africa through way of the British. And there were 500 of them that went. It was during the time that the British colonialized South Africa, especially the province of KwaZulu-Natal, and the rest were occupied by the Dutch and partly the Germans as well. So there is a large population of white people, and they control the government. I'll elaborate a little bit more about that later on, up until 1994. So I came to the United States specifically to study the Bible, and I spent 2 years in Memphis School of Preaching. And from there, when I met Linda, we were married, and I began preaching and for the Pasadena Church of Christ. At the same time, I attended the Fuller Theological Seminary, and then I completed my master's with Bear Valley. So I spent like about 8 years here after studying and preaching for the Temple City Church of Christ as well as the Coastline Church of Christ. And in case you don't know too much about South Africa, when you talk about South Africa, you have to be specific, like you would a country in Europe. You would say Germany is in Europe, but you will specify it's Germany, right? In the same way, you'll have to say Republic of South Africa, because the Republic of South Africa has nothing to do with any of the other countries in the continent of Africa. We're independent of each other. Just a more closer look. You see, as you see the lighter yellow, I suppose it is. We live in Durban. KwaZulu-Natal is the province, and we live in Durban there. That's more or less the flag of South Africa. You probably saw it during the World Cup 2010. The population of South Africa is roughly 55 million. There's the African or the black people. Now, please, I know there's always a concern about these terms being used in a derogatory way, but just to put you in picture, in South Africa, there are four race groups in South Africa, and they are the African or the black people. Then there's the white people, who make up 8.8, and then there's the colored, 8.4. Now you want to know who the coloreds are? The coloreds are a mixture between the black and the white. And during the apartheid government, when the whites controlled the government, they kept the colored separately from the blacks, as well as the Indians. And so that was known as Group Areas Act, and it prevented people from mixing or crossing the area where they resided. The population in South Africa by religion, as you can see, they are more or less a similar kind of setup that you have here in the United States. You may not have too many Hindus, but I think there's a lot of them coming from India, and there's a lot of Muslims around as well. So we have all these various kinds of religious backgrounds in South Africa. South Africa has a first world infrastructure. As you can see there, I posted four pictures of some of the big cities. The top left is Johannesburg. The one on the right, top right, is Cape Town. The one on the left is Orange Free State. And the bottom right is Durban. And that's where we live. Hey, what happened to that? Okay. All right, you're probably familiar with some of the things. South Africa was the first country in the world to have to perform the first heart transplant in the world. The pool vacuum cleaner was some of the things South Africa boasts. They were the first to do that as well. They have they also manufacture gasoline out of coal, and it's quite popular there. But of course, you also get gasoline out of crude oil as well. But then on the flip side of the coin, you've got a third world infrastructure as well. A lot of the people live in shacks, especially amongst the black people. But gradually, with the new government, there's a lot more housing that are being provided for them. You're probably familiar with the term apartheid. It's another word for separating the different races, which was actually part of the old government laws. First black president, you probably heard of him, President Nelson Mandela, who's late now. He died year before last. The animal life in South Africa is unlike any other part of Africa. it is contained. You'll see animals only in game reserves. This is one of the game reserves, which is about 2.5 hours away from us. And these lions are enclosed in what is called the lion's park. Now, we have a lot of monkeys, unfortunately, in South Africa, especially in the Durban area. And they are real pests. Like in Cape Town, you get penguins, which are pests to the people. You would go into the kitchens. The monkeys do the same in Durban as well. And as you can see there, they're playing on these monkey bars. And it's too much of monkey business going there. If you don't keep your eye on these monkeys, when they come around at you, they will invade your kitchen. They actually stole a key and ran up a tree. They steal all kinds of things. They'll invade your kitchen, steal your fruit and everything else like that. That's more or less pictures of Durban. Now, yes, religion in Durban, as you can see, Hinduism. The Africans the black people have different forms of religion, including Christianity. But their form of Christianity includes the Christian Zionist movement as well as the Shembe. And then, of course, there's the Buddhist, there's the Muslims, and there's Jewish religion as well. And these are a list of all the different religions in South Africa. Okay, as you can see, there's a large population of Jehovah's, or rather Jehovah's Witness and Mormon influences as well. I don't know if you're familiar with the Antis. The Antis, they claim to be the Church of Christ, and sadly I was part of them, not knowing that I belonged to them until I went to the Memphis School of Preaching and Bear Valley and so forth. The Antis, they call themselves the Church of Christ, but they take their opinions and they bind it on people, and they make it laws. They know better off than, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope imposes these laws. They are against institutionalism. You cannot go and study anywhere, at a seminary or a college that is supported by the churches. And Galatians 6:10 is what they usually use in saying that we are to do good to all, but you cannot take money from the church treasury to do good to everybody. Incidentally, there's also the one cup, as people that believe in having the Lord's Supper from one cup as well. So I've been having a lot of debates with a lot of my cousins who are part of the anti-movement. This was the area where we used to worship. It used to be a school, the Hillview Primary School, when we got to South Africa. We had a lot of difficulties there. With the new government, the caretaking is taken over by black people of South Africa, and a lot of the times they keep the place untidy. You cannot have access to the toilets. The toilets are in a bad condition. It's absolutely putrid being in there. Sometimes the guy has gone out there into his township, and we do not have access to the place. One day, one of the Sunday school teachers, a young girl, was teaching the kids. And there was a black guy who came out from these shacks. You see these fences? Across these fences there are shacks, informal dwellings. And one of the guys came out with a knife, and he actually called the school teacher, the Sunday school teacher, to go with him. And then that was when some of the kids ran to us and told us about what was going on. So we ran out to see what was going on, by which time this guy ran and skipped the fence, and the knife was found on the floor. So we had a lot of problems in this old venue. This was a classroom, and that again is at school, the old venue. We now worship at the University of Durban, Westville, on the campus, and we rent the place for about just over $100 a month. We meet Wednesdays and Sundays. And this is much cleaner venue. You have more cleaner facilities and more convenience. Sometimes, even when the university is closed, we are forced to use our own homes to worship. So we open our doors. You can see a guitar in the corner there. We don't use musical instruments in worship. But I used to be a musician before. Okay, the work thus far, Reservoirs Church of Christ, we have had in-depth Bible studies. We studied hermeneutics and homiletics. When we went to South Africa, or to Durban, South Africa, working with this congregation, they only met once on a Sunday. But we also encourage fellowship, like you have fellowship here. We go out to the parks and beaches and homes and so forth. Many members of the congregation were also involved in the first gospel meeting that we had in 2014. It was a very exciting time. I have also held Saturday classes and opened it out to people. Some of the topics included speaking in tongues and homiletics. 2010, you're familiar with the World Cup soccer. These were the stadiums. This is the stadium that's closest to our house. It's about 15 minutes from where we live. And we were out today evangelizing. You got people from all over the world that came there to South Africa at that time. So we had a lot of flyers, and we were trying to bring an awareness and invite people. Even though they were from Germany and England and all of those places, we tried to invite them to come. But we also gave them flyers in which they could read and take back home along with them. We've had a lot of conversions so far in, well, maybe not a lot, but quite a few. April 2011, Nicole was baptized. Deshni is a Hindu, and she's a newspaper reporter. So she was baptized November 2011. Jude is another one of a Catholic background, was also baptized November 2011. Malcolm was baptized March 2012. Johnny and his wife were baptized 2013. I wouldn't say too much except about Johnny and his wife. I accidentally met him because I wanted my flyers professionally printed. And so he was very interested in the content because he used to attend a charismatic church. And this charismatic church would impose on people to pay the one-tenth, and it was really rough. And he had questions that none of them could answer. And so we began having Bible studies, and he and his wife obeyed the gospel in 2013. This is, these were the baptism of both. Then there's Janine. She was just baptized recently in 2014, November, before coming here to South Africa. This is the flyers that we have. This is intended for Hindus, Muslims, atheists, and so forth, while this year is for those who attend churches. We had a gospel lecture in 2014, and that was some of the most exciting times that we've had. A lot of it resulted from my interaction with charismatics and Hindus, charismatics and Pentecostals. Most of them actually believe in the sinner's prayer. You say the sinner's prayer if you want salvation. Incidentally, you know, you watch, many of you may know Benny Hinn from TBN. He came to one of these charismatic churches in Durban Christian Center, and he told that congregation that God gave him a vision that he owes $400,000 on his private plane, and God said that that congregation was going to pay for it. And guess what? They paid for it. See, this is what's going on now. The charismatics and the Pentecostals, etc., are having a stronger hold through television in South Africa. And you find everybody nowadays who's starting new churches are trying to emulate these guys that are on the television. This was a flyer. This was a very interesting topic, as you can, if you can see from that far. The church was one of the topics. The church according to the Bible, worship according to the Bible, then of course salvation according to the Bible. The one-man pastor system provoked interest in a lot of people. Apostles and prophets. Every church there today thinks that if you are a church of Jesus Christ, you must have apostles and prophets. Otherwise, you cannot be legitimate. Then, of course, tongue speaking. A lot of people believe in speaking tongues. So these subjects interested the people and the public. We placed advertisements in the local newspaper at a suburb known as Chatsworth. And I began receiving telephone calls and inquiries, and we had a good turnout. And up to this day, those who attended are continuing in a Bible study together with me. This is the place that we went. This is a Hindu temple, and this is what is known as the Hanuman statue, a Hindu statue. It is supposed to be the tallest in the southern hemisphere. And of course, that's my family. Of course, the entire church, comprising of about 30 people or so, were involved in evangelizing and door knocking, going to the shopping malls, placing flyers of invitations and post boxes, people's house. That's more or less the gospel lecture. This is where we held it. And these were the consequences, the studies continuing. We started a website, and in that website I'll plan to put a lot of articles dealing with the Bible versus man-made doctrines and so forth. And so that's our website. The future objective is to continue to have gospel lectures at least twice a year to give people an awareness that truth exists, that the Church of Christ exists according to the Bible, and that if one wants to go to heaven and be with God, he can follow the Bible exactly as God wants him to understand it. Those are some of our references there. That includes Denny Petrillo, dear brother here in front, was telling me that he went and spoke at Bear Valley once. And Dripping Springs is more or less our sponsoring congregation. I also want to thank you at this time for all your support and your prayers. And I know that a lot of you have had us in your prayers and the gospel, that it could reach a lot of those that are unchurched and those that are not saved. Please continue to pray for us. We have been having a problem in South Africa. It just started in the month of November. It was never known like this in South Africa before, up until this new government took over. Darkness. We are having power cuts, planned power cuts known as power shedding, at least twice a day. And since we were here in the United States, we got a call from an email from my nephew, who's also a member of the church, who told us that the power surges cut the electricity out completely. Our food that amounted to about $300 or so went off. So I suppose a lot of people are experiencing a similar kind of situation in South Africa, including businesses and so forth. At this time, I want to take the opportunity to give you a concise message from the scriptures dealing with darkness. Now, we are all familiar with Jesus Christ on that cross, and even the song that was sung before the Lord's Supper this morning. And it involved Jesus Christ yielding his life to a howling mob. I don't know what the implications of the cross mean to you. It has been for a long time that I went over and over this study, but it never really dawned on me through the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the cross mean to us? But what does the cross mean to our Lord Jesus Christ? I want you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 27. Our dear brother read the scriptures earlier on, but if you would follow me, Matthew chapter 7 verse 45. It's amazing. God's word is such an amazing piece of information in the scriptures that we have, that you may read a scripture today, and that same scripture you read about maybe 2-3 years later will provide you with more insight into the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the mind of God. Follow with me, Matthew chapter 27 verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. Now you and I are familiar that Jesus Christ had made it quite known to all those he communicated with, that he's the light of the world. He tells us in John chapter 8 verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And now you've got Jesus Christ, or rather the light of life, being crucified on the third hour, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 25. The soldiers have placed a sign above him, above his head, and he's been hanging there. This light of the world had three things that he uttered earlier on. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Then, again, he says to the repentant thief, assuredly I say to you that you shall be with me in paradise. And then again to his mother, he says, Mother, behold your son. And then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. Three messages or three statements that Jesus Christ made on that cross was not about himself, was not about the pain that he was enduring, but it was one of compassion, of love, of care, of concern. This was the light of the world. But something strange happened at 12 noon. While Christ is dying on the cross, Matthew 27:45 says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. This was supernatural darkness, because at 12 during the day, the sun is at its brightest. And yet now you have darkness. It covers the entire world. It's very interesting that the word that is used in the Bible, skotizo, to be covered with darkness. If you go back to the Old Testament, you will also know that God had interfered with the sun a couple of times, at least. Joshua chapter 10, verse 12 through 14, talks about the sun standing still. And of course, if you go to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 and 23, the Bible tells us that God was, after bringing the plagues, He darkened the sun for 3 days. So God can choose to do whatever He wants to. If He wants to cover the sun at broad daylight, He can do so. And He does it here on the cross. Now the big question is this: why did it go dark? You ever wondered that? Why did it go dark? Was God throwing a veil over the sufferings of His Christ? Was He embarrassed that He let His Son be carried away into crucifixion by a Roman, mortal Roman army? Was this a divine protest by God that darkness should overshadow the world, the time that His dear Son was hanging on that cross? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament times, you'll notice that darkness is always a symbol of judgment. You can read about that in Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Acts 2, in the book of Revelation. Darkness is always associated with God's judgment. So darkness then seems to be the symbol of judgment, and I believe that God turns the sun as if it were to symbolize in graphic terms that it was the time of God's judgment on sin. So what is the meaning of the cross of Christ? It was God's divine judgment on sin. The wrath of God for the sins of the world was being poured on the sinless Jesus Christ. He carried the sins of the whole world. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 tells us He tasted death for every man, beginning all the time, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and all the way back till He comes again. Every human being's sins is being carried away upon our Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness then symbolizes the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ. Not because of His sins. He was a sinless Jesus Christ. He had no sins. He was perfect. But guess what? For who He did this? For you and for me. So that was the first miracle that we see, supernatural darkness. The second important thing that happened was that there was a sovereign departure of the Father. Well, if you go back to verse 46, or rather go to verse 46, and about the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. our time, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" It is to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" The darkness comes to an end. And just as the darkness ends, Christ's life approaches the end. It's very interesting for us to know, why did Jesus Christ utter these words? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Was He complaining about His suffering? Did He ever complain about His suffering on that cross? Did He ever complain about the time when He was scourged? Historically, it is said, and archaeologically, it is said that when someone is scourged, like Jesus Christ, you could practically see His skeletal structure. And that was not all. You remember, they placed a crown of thorns on His head. And the soldiers took that staff that He held and hammered that even further into His head. He wasn't complaining about that. Later on, when He was crucified on that cross with those nails going through His wrist and His leg and His feet, He never complained about that. When He was in that garden, you remember, He said, "Father, if it is Your will, let this cup pass away." You recall that? Was He making a reference to the physical suffering? Or was there something more than just that? That is what we often think about when we take the Lord's Supper. But there was something more than that, wasn't there? There was spiritual abandonment. God was turning His back from Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the Greek word, Jesus Christ was abandoned. He was deserted. Christ was experiencing spiritual separation. Christ used to be in perfect harmony with God the Father, until the time that He was on that cross. That is why He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" He gathers all His strength, not because of His physical suffering, but because of the spiritual separation. Can you imagine that for a moment? 3 hours of separation Jesus Christ had to endure on the cross, when prior to that, he was in perfect harmony with the Father. And who did he do this for? For you and for me. It was something that Jesus Christ made a request when he was in the garden. That's why he said, "My God, if it is thy will, let this cup pass away." The Jesus Christ that we know ceased to have fellowship. But if you go down to verse 49 in the same chapter, the people were saying, "Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And guess what? They were sinning sins right there in front of Jesus Christ, mocking him. And guess what was Jesus Christ doing? He was forgiving them, even while they were sinning at him. Let's look more closely at this. Why did the Father forsake him? If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 22. In Psalm 22, where the prophetic message is stated, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Well, why? Because if you go to verse 3, it says, but you are holy. You are holy. That's why. God had forsaken Jesus Christ because God is holy and Jesus Christ is carrying the sins of the world on the other hand. How can God have any fellowship with one that is in sin? The word holy means to be separated. Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13. Also 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to the prayer. But the eyes and ears of the Lord are turned away from those that commit sin or have sin. And Jesus Christ was holding the sins of the world upon himself for that 3 hours. If you go back to Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, that confirms that same statement that we just read from 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. So God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. And now how do we know that there was a separation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us that Jesus Christ became sin for us all. So then, if you are in sin, is God going to have any fellowship with you according to the scriptures? No. If you are practicing sin, is God going to have a communication with you that when you go down on your knees and you make a request to God, is God going to hear you and answer your prayer? We know the scripture says no. So if we're in sin and if God is not going to have any communication with us, how could he have any communication or fellowship with Jesus Christ, who carried all the sins of the world upon himself? God is too holy to be here. God must protect his holiness. What's the lesson here that you can get immediately? If God can cut his fellowship off from his dear son, what about us? You think, is he going to hesitate if we are living in sin or practicing sin according to Galatians 5? You think God's going to have fellowship with us if his only begotten son? He had his relationship cut because of the sins of the world. If God poured his wrath on Jesus Christ, how much more would he pour his wrath on us? Will he not turn his back on us right now if we choose to live in sin? That's the reason why Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One more part or aspect to the events from our Lord Jesus Christ's perspective. There's a self-giving death. In Matthew chapter 27 verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now this is a very interesting thing. Just the other day I was speaking to my brother-in-law in Texas, and he said that Jesus Christ didn't have the power to keep or preserve his life. He was helpless at the hands of a Roman army. Now, do you believe that? That was not the case. What did we read here? He healed it up. He healed it up his life. He gave up his life. First, it is John chapter 19, verse 30, he says, it is finished. The sin-bearing atonement substitutionary sacrifice was completed, and then he gives up his life for the work that he had perfectly completed on earth. Did you know, you and I don't have control of our lives? When I used to be a preacher here in Coastline Church of Christ, my father was very ill in South Africa. And he was getting to the point that he had surgery and his life was going to go. Well, prior to that, but somewhere along the line. But we couldn't determine when he would give up his life. And so I had to make a special trip there. I left my family behind, made a special trip to South Africa to try to be there with my father. But my father was still alive when I left and came back to the United States. And when I came back to the United States, then my father passed away. You see, he had no control of it. He had no control of his life whatsoever. But that's not the case with Jesus Christ. You and I don't have control of our lives. We may drive outside and a truck may wipe us out completely. We may lose our lives. But Jesus Christ here has the power to give up his life. Let's look at some verses. John chapter 10, verse 18. Christ says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And again, that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says, he poured out his soul unto death. What does it mean? The idea is that he gave his life, and when he gave his life, he controlled that giving of his life. It wasn't something that just took him by surprise. So what we have here is not some victim of the Roman army. This was a self-giving sacrifice. I don't know if you ever looked at this from Jesus Christ's perspective before. What do we see on that cross? First of all, we see supernatural darkness. On that cross also, we've seen divine separation. Jesus Christ is abandoned for 3 hours. And then we see his voluntary, self-giving life. If you are not a Christian here this morning, but you believe in Jesus Christ, or you have an understanding of Jesus Christ, and you're afraid to take the next step, look at what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't hesitate. This is far more greater than you and I can ever imagine. 3 hours of non-fellowship with the Father because of you. If you are here, I'm inviting you to obey the gospel by believing, repenting, confessing your sins, and being immersed in waters. Brother Richard and the elders will be able to take care of you. Or perhaps, even if you are a Christian and you are struggling with your own issues of life, and you see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross, and you want to make a change, the elders of the congregation will help you do that. Come as we sing our song of invitation.